Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together in fellowship for the purpose of studying your holy word. We thank you for this fellowship, and thank you for all those in attendance tonight. And we just pray that you will move amongst us with your Holy Spirit to help us take in the teachings that you would have for us tonight. And we pray that this will be edifying for us all. We might be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. That we might be better witnesses to those who don't know you, better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thank you. Let's see, let's go ahead and try to recap a little bit for my sake, more than you all's sake, because I know it's been a week since we met last, but for me, from what I've been through this week, it's been more like 2 weeks since, in my time and perspective. So we're in Matthew, tail end of Matthew 22, the very last section there, 34 to 46. And we got down to like the last four bullets there on this session, 69, and we were just finishing up, I think, the fourth bullet. When we ended last time. Okay. So, this is a... of course, the part where one of these lawyers, who is also a scribe, who is also a Pharisee, comes to Jesus and asks him this question. And he says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered to put themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer... and we know from Mark that he's also called a scribe, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. This is kind of where we're headed into tonight to finish the session up. Saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They saying to him, "Of David." He saying to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So, we're kind of right there, just to summarize a little bit for Bill's sake, since he missed the first part of the session. We talked about the great foremost commandment and the synonymous commandment about loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself as correlating very precisely to the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments being all about loving God and honoring Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the last six commandments are all about loving your neighbor as yourself. So we went over that in pretty good detail, I think, the last couple of weeks. And based on Mark's gospel account, if you kind of look at the fourth bullet from the bottom, this is all about head knowledge versus a personal relationship. And where we get that from is Mark's take, or Mark's account of this occurrence is found in Mark chapter 12. And there in Mark chapter 12, we get a little bit more insight about what went on here. And we kind of see that, unlike in Matthew, we don't really get a picture of this person. But in Mark lets us know that this guy is maybe somebody who eventually became a Christian. Because he's not really pestering Jesus like most of the rest of them were, with unfair questions. He's actually legitimately you know, asking him, like, well, what do you think? You know, this is kind of what I think, but what do you think, kind of thing. So it's more of a legitimate question here. And in Mark, you can kind of see there in 12:28, it says in one of the scribes instead of the lawyer. So remember, we at the beginning of the session, we really talked a lot about scribes and lawyers and all that kind of stuff. So I think we already covered that.
Would you remind me real quick, though?
What's that?
The scribe and the lawyer, the difference?
Well, there really is no difference. I mean, that scribe was a lawyer in charge of making copies of the Torah.
That's
and
right.
Also giving, writing legal documents for people, such as the certificate of divorce. That is one of the things that they did, you know. Where it says in the law, you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees are questioning him. You know, Lord, in the law, it says Moses commanded them to give her a certificate of divorce. And so one of the things the scribe did, or the lawyer, scribe, was to pen those certificates for people who were seeking divorce.
It could only men get divorces?
Well,
or could women get them too?
We don't know, you know, it's kind
of... We don't have any record of women ever getting a divorce.
No, but if not, I think you got to put it in the context of human nature too. I think you have to do that because, you know, even if technically women weren't allowed to divorce, I think we all know that, you know, the way things work is a little bit different than it is in black and white because, let's say a woman's not allowed to divorce, but that's what she wants. Then I can pretty much guarantee you that
somebody's going to be miserable.
There will be a man filing for a certificate of divorce. So.
Because when mom ain't happy, ain't nobody happy.
I heard the very best sermon last night on divorce, and it was Adrian Rogers.
Uh-huh.
And it was really good.
Oh, okay.
I really.
Well, I did have a political science professor who said he thinks that we should have laws that discriminate against women because, he said, women, his experience was women are naturally so superior to men that the laws that discriminate against them make it an equal playing field. That if women and men... we didn't know how to take that. We really didn't. We didn't know whether to get mad or
not. Insulting everybody in the room.
They're like,
I wore the same shoes tonight.
Just so we wouldn't hate it.
I still don't know how to take that. Whether he's an idiot or a genius.
All right. Well,
the reason I said no is that anytime they counted, they only counted the men. And they everything passed through the men. And
yeah,
I mean, I understand that women probably got a divorce if they wanted one, but
it worked out that way. I mean,
legally,
one way or the other, whoever technically asked for the certificate was.
I mean, look at the grounds of for divorce. So, I mean, there was really only two grounds for divorce.
No, in the Jewish time, it could be anything. The man could be unhappy with his wife's cooking. It was Jesus that changed the rules about divorce.
Okay.
Because at that time, a woman was quite vulnerable if she didn't please her husband anymore, and he gave her away. He just had to turn around three times and say, I divorce you.
That's true.
And then she could be really up the creek without a paddle in the case that happened. But I do remember a case in New York recently in the Orthodox Jewish community where the woman wanted a get. She wanted a get, which is like a divorce. And her husband refused to give it to her, but he was so horrible to her that all of the men in the community got together with him and said, you give her the get. And he refused, so they got together and they beat the crap out of him. And he gave her the get.
That's a great sentence.
But that actually happened recently in New York.
But women have been discriminated against from the time one.
Yes.
Till now.
And yes. That's because they did that fruit thing, you know.
That fruit.
It reminds me of that joke. You know, the joke. You know, the.
Should have let the husband eat the fruit.
And, you know, women couldn't vote.
No.
Because the men thought, well, they don't know anything about politics. All they're supposed to just be in the house taking care of kids and scrubbing and cleaning. And
well, we did not have a mind. But according to my professor, we were so superior, the laws were created to level the playing field.
You know, in the document, the Hebrew document, the man says, my wife's cooking was so bad that the flies came to fix the screen door.
Dustin,
okay.
Woo,
boy, come
in here.
Yeah, we're degenerating.
If we need to save this here. So to go to the scriptural warrant for that, to go to scriptural warrant for your question, though, is in Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.
So she could get it.
Whether she could or not back at that particular time, Jesus' statement at least anticipates the future possibility of that sort of thing happening. And then also, you know, in the situation with Mary and Joseph, that's always an interesting thing to study when that subject comes up because, you know, and that's where I get the first comment that I made. You know, Joseph quietly and secretly tried to figure out a way to kind of deal with the situation real privately, you know, and it's assumed by most that his intention was to try to get her to maybe move out of the city a little bit, a little ways, you know, and maybe be with, you know, whoever the person he thought had wronged him was with, and try to just do it in a nice, discreet divorce, quietly and secretly. And that's what he was trying to do, and the Bible calls him a righteous man for doing so. You know, and so he wanted to try to, you know, get the situation resolved. And likewise, it's written in the law that, you know, something like that happened, you could call out the guard, so to speak, and you know, stone her to death in a pile of manure and bury her in an unmarked grave and disrespect and all the rest of it. Yeah, you could do that. That's in the law. But the Bible calls Joseph a righteous man for taking care of it privately and secretly and trying to, you know, just, okay, this has happened. It's not the best situation, but I'm just going to try to take care of it. So I imagine, to answer your question, even if it wasn't allowed for a woman to technically divorce her husband, you can bet that if that did happen, the husband would maybe technically be the one filing for the divorce, but you know both sides have a say, and they always have. So I think a little bit too much sometimes is made of that inequality, because I think it, in a lot of respects, it has been pretty equal. Maybe not overtly and out in the open, but you know, in the subtleties of how things work behind closed doors, there's always been, I think, quite a bit of equality in the faith-centered world. So Israel, Christianity, and so on. Now you get into
the other side
of the world, Islam, Muslim, then no. Then there is absolutely a definite satanic inequality. And it is despotic and disgusting. To be serious on this, on the other side of the, on the flip side of this, you know, I've talked about this before, you know, there's an overkill when it comes to women's rights and women's lib and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there's women who go in that direction, and it's overkill, and it is going into an area where I believe it disrespects God and God's intention for, you know, the roles of men and women in society. And, you know, when you get to this point where you have, you know, kind of these femme Nazis who shave their heads and want to go and hate men, you know, in any way possible and prove themselves in any way possible. And, you know, that's just kind of ridiculous, because then you're, really, it's a reverse discrimination. And it's hate. It's motivated by hate.
Well, I think
and
it
pride.
Is. But I don't think many women are like that, because I've known feminists, and all of them have been mothers and wives, and they...
Most feminists just want a little bit of equality.
Yeah.
There's a few fruitcakes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I mean, when it gets into the radical level, then that's just disrespectful to God and to everybody. And it's just, it goes overboard.
Yeah.
And yet, even in the more subtle areas, you know, I believe, you know, people have too much of a mindset about that, where that's what they focus on and they think about that constantly. Like equality and women's rights and this and this. And that's just, it kind of almost can become a god that you worship. It becomes a false god that you worship. And then you have these mothers that you're talking about and these women who think that they need to be the ones that every single time, they're the ones who take charge, and they're the ones who are just as equal as the man, and they're the ones that should be doing that. They're the ones that need to take charge of this. And then you start seeing men shrink away into the distance, and men are no longer the ones who are the spiritual leaders of their families. Men are no longer the ones who are the leaders at church. And men are the ones who take the back seat, and the women have risen up.
Because they're so weak.
You know,
the men.
Like, we're going to take charge of all this business, and, you know.
They should stand up. If they're a man,
you know what?
Stand
you
up.
Fix your sink.
Women lift all the heavy things. You know, they do all the heavy physical stuff. And
even
on post, opening a door for a woman at coming in, even if their arms are full. You know, you got a 50-50 chance. You don't know what you're going to get.
Really?
Yeah.
Why do you mean?
Because I always say thank you to anyone who opens.
Sometimes it's thank you, and the other time you're getting cussed out.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Because
I've never cussed out anyone. It's just politeness.
Yeah.
And I open the door for the person
yeah,
coming in behind me, whether they're a man.
Because they're in the military, they're wanting to be regarded as...
Well, it was the civilian employee that got my attention.
Wow.
So,
that's interesting.
And so that, to me, that attitude is completely wrong. And that's where some of that feminist attitude has gone overboard. And where men now are, you know, kind of like, are in this position where...
But women have had to put up with it for so long, and men are just now getting it.
Yeah.
And tell me, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it talks about if a man marries a woman... And he's displeased with her, and he says she wasn't a virgin. And the parents bring out something to show that she was a virgin. I've always wondered, what did they bring out?
There's a Jewish saying.
You don't want to know.
There's a Jewish, you know, my in-laws told me many stories, you know, Orthodox weddings I mean, it would be so pure that a sheet was used and, you know, go from there. And they said there was a lot of chickens killed that night. There was a lot of chickens killed, a lot of chicken soup.
Well, the way...
The
wedding ceremony involved... The wedding dinner was actually, you know, the consummation of the marriage would happen.
Right.
And then you'd have the wedding supper.
Right.
Because... The groom would bring out
the sheet,
the bloody bed sheets, and would present it to his new in-laws so that they could keep it as a record of the proof of their daughter's virginity.
That's where he came up with the
saying
that there was a lot of chicken soup, you know, eating that.
Well, what she's saying is that there were a lot of chickens killed in chicken
to get that blood going, but
and so.
You know, I mean, that it's not pretty. My point is more not to be a battle of the sexes or anything like that. But it's just, you know, the more women have taken the leadership role, and that's fine and good, welcome and supported, in the church and in Western culture in general, anywhere where Christianity's gone. Anywhere where Christianity hasn't gone, women are still treated like slaves. And property.
Mm-hmm.
anywhere. You can just go anywhere across the planet and look. No Christianity, women are slaves. And it's always equal that way. But what I'm talking about is in this Western world where it's gone over the top to the point where, you know, women have the attitude, well, we don't need men anymore, and we're self-sufficient and independent. And, you know, Paul would have some pretty strong words for women who, Christian women, who are willing to listen to what God's word says about how that's supposed to work. And there's roles. And I think sometimes it's, you know, there's a role that's kind of where it's not equality, it's now a supplanting. Like, well, just for the sake of making sure there's, you know, kind of like a affirmative action. But just for the sake of making sure there's plenty of women leaders and an equal number of women leaders, whether the best or not, we're going to stick a woman here because she's a woman, not because she's necessarily the best leader. And so then at that point, you know, you have some problems, I think, personally. Because you look in all the churches, a lot of women have taken up leadership roles. And that's all fine and good. And it supported even the Old Testament. Because back in the Judges' time, when Deborah, you know, it's like there's a guy, Barak, there. He's not willing to do his job. And so a woman has to come and basically do it for him. And God supports it. You know, God, she's one of the judges. It's ordained by God to do the job. And so I think likewise in the Christian churches, when men, you know, from the 50s on started to slowly but surely retract and get more and more secular, come out of church more and more and more, there's less men leading in the church and being spiritual leaders of their families, women took over. You know, women took charge. Said, whoa, if men aren't going to do it, we're going to do it. I think God supports that, and God says, great. That's good, because somebody needs to do it. The problem I have is when, okay, now the man realizes, okay, this is important, I need to take up my role and do this, and I'm coming in to try to do it, and then the women saying, you know, block that because they feel it's a threat on their power or their equality or whatever. And then, to me, that's not right. Because if, you know, then it's a power play. It's not about doing what God wants anymore. It's then about just feminism in and of itself, apart from God. And to me, that's wrong. And I think, you know, women who've taken up that leadership role, because a man's not there to do it, should be grateful when a man comes along and says, well, I want to help, I want to do this, I want to do what I'm supposed to do. They should be grateful, not threatened. And, you know, there's a fine balance there, but...
Well, I'm just glad that in the Baptist church, the men still do everything.
I was going to say, somebody was telling me about a church where women can't speak in church or hold any leadership roles, and I seriously thought of going to that church.
Well, you know what?
Except they still have to do all the cooking and the cleaning.
The women in the Baptist church, they can teach some school. They, you know, but they can't preach.
Yeah.
They can't be a deacon.
Yeah.
I've had some many powerful lessons from the women.
And see, I never wanted to be a deacon. I never wanted to preach. I don't want to do that stuff. I want
and then the, well,
to
yeah, and then, I, there's, I and then there's that side. There's the other extreme where, you know, women are still suppressed in the church, and talented, gifted women, gifted by the Holy Spirit to do things, are prevented from, you know, and then that's on the wrong side, too. That's where there's a power play where men are standing there like, you know, no, we're not going to allow this. And there's a, you know, don't ask me. I don't know where the fine line is. I mean, I can't find it, because that's a delicate balance right there, and I think only by the grace of God does any of that ever work out well.
I know when Billy Graham's daughter, Virginia, who is a preacher, she was speaking to the Southern Baptist Convention, I think that's what it was, and some of the men stood up and stood with their back to her.
That was mature.
Show that they did not appreciate her being in that role. Now, that was a sin. That was wrong.
Well, two of my good friends, Deborah Huffman and Tammy Lanham, I'm still friends with them. We email each other all the time. They've preached sermons that have really enlightened me to the Holy Spirit. You know, I can't imagine any of them being like feminazis. You know, that's not what they preach about. Like, Tammy preached about spirituality, and Deborah preached more about the Christian in the world of work. You know, those sermons really
The Second Baptist Church in Lubbock, which is the Southern Baptist Church, mm-hmm. does have a lady minister. Mm-hmm. She was not their senior minister. It's a big church.
Yeah.
She was not the senior minister, but she was.
Yeah. That'll change somewhat.
Yeah, too.
And that's a tough one, because biblically, you know, there's different ways to interpret that passage, but there is a passage, and it comes from God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through Paul, that does say that a woman should not be in that role. And now, what does that role mean? That's been defined in a lot of different ways. The one extreme is this: a woman cannot teach Sunday school because she's teaching. She in that Sunday school class, she could be teaching a boy who is ultimately going to be a man, and therefore you have the woman teaching the man, and that's not acceptable. And that is one interpretation, and there are churches that actually enforce that rule.
That scared me a little far, since the mother brings that child into the world.
Yeah. But I mean, I'm just telling you that. I mean, there are churches that go to that extreme, that a woman can't even teach Sunday school because, you know, there's a boy in that class who's a man and a woman can't teach a man. They interpret it to that extreme. There's the other extreme, though.
In Baptist now, women do teach mixed adult classes, you know.
Yeah. And then the other extreme is we just ignore that rule because that was written at a time when so on and so forth, when the culture of the time, and so that rule just doesn't apply in these days. Very dangerous to take. That's a very liberal interpretation of Scripture, because you got to remember Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is transcendent over time. And so anytime anybody ever starts teaching the Bible to me in a way that says, well, that was just the culture of the time, and that doesn't apply to us today, anything in the New Testament like that, I'm always very leery of that, because the Holy Spirit transcends time, and God knows the beginning from the end and all future. And he knew that we, as the 21st century Christians, would be reading this, and it's in the Bible. So if he didn't want it in the Bible, why is it there? So kind of a mid-range, a middle-of-the-ground interpretation of it is that, and the one that I've heard the most, that kind of is the balance there, is kind of what you were describing, that women can teach, women can even preach from the pulpit, but that they should not be the senior pastor of an entire group or congregation.
And that Second Baptist Church also has women deacons.
Mm-hmm.
That's
right.
The only Baptist church I know of. And they got kicked out of the association, but they're still Southern Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they just got kicked out of the local association.
So, it's a difficult passage of Scripture, because, you know, to completely ignore it is just to, like, you know, kind of give God's word the backhand and say, well, I don't care about that, because that just... But to interpret it so strictly when it's so obvious that there's a lot of women out there that have talented gifts of the Spirit to preach and evangelize and teach and do things.
Well, look how intelligent we got right here. And here, and to me, they're equal to any man.
Notice how they've been real quiet.
I mean, I don't know. I'm just telling you. I'm telling you what I've been taught and what I've heard into all my studies is those are the extremes, and there's kind of the middle point where it's kind of like, well, we'll kind of try to agree as much as possible.
And you know, whenever these things come up, sometimes I think, now we see in the mirror darkly, one day we will see clearly.
Yeah.
Right. And you know, and you kind of have to go back to the analogies of all this. I mean, you have to go back to the analogies because you got to remember that in the analogy of all of human history has all been preordained and pre-designed and created to reflect God and Jesus Christ. It's all been that way. So, like, for instance, Christ, the Christ is the Messiah, and he is the Savior, and he is the husband of the bride, the wife, the church. And so it's kind of like he's the one who has ultimate authority and say-so over the church. And so you have that kind of, you know, male-female aspect of it to show an analogy. And so, you know, in that analogy, you know, there's kind of like a role for the man and a role for the woman, but then there's like equal roles too. So it's kind of like one way I heard it expressed really well was station versus nature. For instance, Jesus Christ says, "But the Father is greater than I." Now remember, he says that first of all when he's in his fleshly, mortal state, where he'd forsaken his deity, and he had emptied himself of his divine right to exercise his deity. But at the same time, when he said that, he was a man, and he was in the station of the one who was going to pay the price for sin. And the Father was in the station of being God the Father. Likewise, a parent-child relationship. Parent has no greater nature than their children. They are the exact same. We're all sinners. We're all born under sin. We all have a sin nature inside of us that's warring against us. So, is the child equal to their parent? In nature, yes, but in station, not so. It's not supposed to be in station, because in station, the parent came before the child, and the parent has authority over the child. Likewise, now you could argue this, but, you know, husband, wife, you know, are they man or woman any greater? Paul says no, you know, no longer Jew or Greek, you know, male or female, it's all equal. But you can make an argument there that that's, you know, equal in nature, spiritually speaking. But in station, for the time being, you know, in this mortal life, God has set up a pattern, you know, that he once followed. And in that sense, you know, the Bible clearly teaches, you know, the man is the head of the family. And the way I always like to look at it is, you know, the man might be the head of the family, and of course there's tons of jokes about that. But we don't need to get into all those, because that'll lead us back down a downward spiral. No. I liked your joke. But if we start going into the head of the woman and all that kind of stuff, you know, then it'll degenerate from there. So I'm just, let's avoid those jokes. But, you know, the man is the head of the wife and the head of the household. The way I've always liked to look at it is like the man is the head of the home, and the woman's like the heart of the home. You know, and I was privileged to be the best man at a wedding in Ireland. It was a very formal Catholic wedding, and at the reception, I was allowed. I was the best man, so I was expected to give a big speech, and it was very intimidating because there was like probably I would say well over 500 people there in the reception hall. Right? It was gigantic, and so I was given, you know, my time was up, and like, here's the microphone, and you know, I had kind of a plan to, I had a little bit of a planned speech and a little bit of an ad lib, like I was just going to kind of, you know, say a few things just kind of off the cuff and kind of keep it humorous but also keep it nice. And so the planned part of my speech, you know, I just like, I was kind of expected to kind of like say some things to the bride and groom. That's the way they wanted it done. So I just told him, I told my friend, you know, as the head of the home, please lead your wife and hopefully your future family in a way that's righteous, and I don't remember, I'm paraphrasing, but something like that, you know, in a way that's righteous and honoring to God and pleasing to your family. And also as the head of the home, please don't forget that your wife also has a head of her own. And then I made a little joke that said, you know, some might say a better one. You know, like, you know, that she's got a mind of her own, and she's got a head on her shoulders, too. And some might say, you know, better one. Everybody laughed about that. And then I said to her, and, you know, as his wife, please, you know, as the heart of the home, please do your best to make the home, you know, as loving and caring and nurturing as possible. And don't forget that your husband has a heart of his own, and it's a really big one. You know?
Yeah, that's so nice.
I mean, you got to have a balance. I mean, there's roles and there's balance, and you got to try to find a way to keep it even, but honor God's design and pattern. So anyway, let's try to move on here.
Okay.
12:28. Boy, we really digressed there, didn't we?
I can't believe if we don't get out of this time.
No, we are getting out. You're not leaving. No one leaves. The door's locked. Okay, so we were talking about the head knowledge versus the personal relationship, and those you know, those Ten Commandments of, that's what we're really talking about is all that kind of stuff. So you know, I would just say that, you know, 1 Corinthians, that's where we ended last time, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, that was that really summarizes it better than anything else. So, you know, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then it talks about the definition of love. It's patient, love is kind, and so on. That's the famous passage that everyone has memorized. But the point here is, you know, in Mark, that's where I was originally heading with all this, is in Mark, you know, this Pharisee, this lawyer or scribe, you know, he's pretty close, because Jesus tells him all this, and the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So this guy understood the Ten Commandments, and he understood not just the letter of the law as a scribe. This guy understood the spirit of the law, the spirit behind it. And what its ultimate intention was, to boil down to just be right with God, be right with people who are created in God's image. And so this guy got past all the minutiae of the law and all that stuff, and he got down to the real root core. But even then, even though this guy really understood things well, Jesus didn't tell him, you know, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So that gives us a little clue that head knowledge is not all it takes. It's not just understanding everything perfectly, having your theology down, and being all locked up super tight on that. That's not what it's all about. It's that personal relationship that we talked about so much last week with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit in prayer. You know, having that relationship active and going in your life, that is what it's all about. not just knowing your stuff. And so that's, I mentioned last week, I've had a big weakness for that. Probably some of my worst points in my life, spiritually speaking, as a Christian, as a born-again believer, have been when I got too much into just knowing my stuff. You know, instead of, you know, I would forsake doing something that could have helped somebody or having a better attitude towards this situation or that situation for just being, you know, a Bible encyclopedia or something like that, you know, of head knowledge. And when you have that, there's this pathway that you can go down in your mind. And if you put, you know, put intelligence, and we'll just do a little vocabulary lesson here, you know, put intelligence in a little box here. And then you can kind of go in these two different directions, because if you go in this direction, and you have intelligence coupled with humility and modesty, then you can, it's like a force, it's like a multiplying force where you can push, you know, you can start moving in a direction that is going to ultimately be helpful, beneficial, constructive, inspiring, self-sacrificing in ways that help and benefit so many people in so many different ways. But if you go in the other direction, if you have intelligence and you couple that with, say, pride and vanity, like you're all wrapped up in how smart you are and this and that and the other, and you apply that pride and that vanity to that intelligence, you start going in that direction, then you're going to be self-centered. You're going to end up being pedantic. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And pedagogish. And you're going to be condescending to people. Like you're going to shove your knowledge down, you know, in their face. Like you're the one who's smart. You're going to be arrogant and self-seeking and all those bad things. And it's going to end up, you know, in a totally wrong direction. So, I think that, I just wanted to bring that out of that lesson. You know, the fact that Jesus acknowledged his intelligence. He, you know, the scripture even says, you have answered intelligently. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, or wisely, as your translation might say. So God honors that, and he recognizes intelligence and head knowledge, and he rewards it. For people who strive after knowing things correctly. But that's only part of the equation. That's only, you know, that in and of itself, that's nothing. You have to apply it in the correct direction.
And in fact, that thing in 1 Corinthians says that you can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't have love, and love incorporates humility and a caring for the other person, you don't really have much.
Yeah. It's just, as a matter of fact, you have something that actually becomes very dangerous and hurtful. And I have a student who has that very problem that was with us on the trip, caused some big problems this past week. So that's fresh on my mind. So, I mean, you know, we have a really, really brilliant student, brilliant mind, but he has all those problems with taking his brilliance and his intelligence, and he's going in the totally wrong direction with it. Arrogance, and what he's finding out, and what's causing all the problems, is he's finding out that, you know, the more he flaunts his gift around other people and uses it in a self-serving way, it's distancing him from everybody else, and he's becoming more and more and more isolated. And so, you know, and that's causing friction and problems.
Gotta learn to be a team player in today's work world.
Yeah. So anyway, let's get on. Let's move on. Let's get to this next one here. In Matthew 22, it says 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And in the bullet it says, Jesus asked them the most obvious of questions in order to set them up for the question. Because if you go to Isaiah 9:6, 11:1, 11:10, Jeremiah 23. It is very, very obvious who the Messiah is going to be coming from as far as lineage and all that kind of stuff. So Isaiah 9 is the first one that really emphasizes it. And Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Mighty Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." So, on the throne of David, it's kind of a cryptic way of saying that he's going to be David's son, because this, the throne was going to be passed down genealogically. Okay? So there's a kind of a cryptic hint there, but it gets even more obvious in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 just flat out pretty much comes out and says it. 11:1 says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." So, you know, the more and more you read on, you start to understand this is the Messiah that's being talked about. Okay, and if you go back up to the top, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse is David's father. Okay, so again, there you have the Messiah is going to come from David. So these are scriptures that the Jews probably frequented. They were excited about this. This was something that was going to happen. They believed was going to happen, and they were excited that it could happen, waiting for it to happen. And then in verse 10 there, it says, "Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will send as a signet for his peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." So again, that's just the Jesse part. And if you go to Jeremiah 23:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch." And I'm not 100% sure. I think this is where it is. There's my footnote there. That branch right there is, I believe, the Hebrew... it's kind of weird how it works, but when the Hebrew got translated into Greek, and then the Septuagint version of the Bible... Yeah, that word branch gets translated ultimately into the word netzer, which means a branch. And so netzer is the root word where you get the name of the city, Nazareth, or Nazarene. And that's where in the New Testament we have that prophecy where it says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And you go back in the Old Testament and But that puzzles a lot of people at first, because you go back in the Old Testament and you can go through and read every single sentence of the Old Testament, and it never says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Like, where was that prophesied? Well, here's one place. Because that town means branch or a stem. And so the very name of the city, and so when you get into real, real minute, detailed Bible study, you see that the person who wrote that part of the New Testament where it says he should be called a Nazarene, they went back and they were saying, they applied the fact that the name of the city he came from was Nazareth, and that means a branch or a shoot or a stem. And several times in the Old Testament he's called the branch. So that's pretty neat. You have to go... To find that prophecy in the Old Testament, you really have to know some stuff. Or you're going to look forever and you're never going to find it. So, anyway. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and set wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So again, they're obviously attributing the Messiah to being David, David's son. So that covers that. There's several other places, as a matter of fact, but that's just the most famous ones, I guess you would call them. So back in Matthew 22 here. Okay, so Jesus asked them that question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And to them, they think, to us, we might think that that's a question like, who built the ark? Like, this is a real thinker, to them, it would be kind of like to us, like, well, what do you think? Who is it that built the ark? And they're like, call that a question. Noah. Duh. And, that's easy, right? And so they're thinking, to them, that's kind of how dumb that question is. Like, what? You call that a question? David, of course. It's kind of their answer. And so what he was really doing was he was setting them up for the real question, and this is the question that everybody has to answer for themselves. And he really sets them up well here. And he says, he saying to them, then, how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And then, now you've got a real problem, because they knew that in the Old Testament, David prophesied many times about the coming Messiah. There's several places in the Psalms where David talks about the Messiah, and they're called Messianic Psalms. And the Jews did attribute this, which is, you can find it in Psalm 110, so if you want to go there, we'll look at where this comes from. So Psalm 110. Verse 1. And this is known, as you see there in the bullet. Psalm 110 was well known among the Jews of Jesus' time as a messianic psalm. In other words, they knew that the Lord and the he, the pronouns that are in there, they knew that that was talking about the Messiah. Jews have a faux pas. We think we've talked about this before. As do almost all cultures, of an elder giving higher rank to a youth younger than themselves in formal address. A son cannot be called Lord or master over his father. So we've talked about that before. Remember, I used the analogy of in Spanish. That's our closest, analogy, I think, here, because you have a good analogy would be, a youth, and you'll hear about this in formal Mexican and Spanish households. If a youth comes in and, like, at a family dinner or something, uses the word to address, like, their grandfather or something, I mean, you could get the back of the hand for saying something like that. I mean, that is very eyebrow-raising and sometimes hand-raising. See, you don't say that. I mean, you use usted. You say it formally. You show respect for your elders. And if you don't, you're going to be reprimanded. I mean, you're going to be corrected.
That was in my family, too. My daddy. Anytime that a grandparent walked in, we all knew to stand up if we were in the good chairs,
and move down.
Right. And the Bible even says it, you shall rise up among the face of the age. Yeah. In other words, you know, somebody...
It's such an accepted thing that they didn't have to tell us.
Why do you think you get the locker? That's right. That's why you get the rocker. And then the next oldest.
Burn.
This looks that way to me.
Ooh, I like that.
Honor thy mother,
doctor. Today's maybe long.
No, I'm going to savor that one. Not many people get the best of my love.
Not many. Not many.
All right. So, anyway.
So, could you read this?
Yeah.
God said unto Jesus, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies.
Yes.
My footstool.
Sure.
Yes, that's it.
Mm-hmm. Sure, why not? And so, the Lord says to my Lord, and that's the key right there, my Lord. You know, so God says to my Lord Jesus.
The Messiah.
Okay, so the Messiah. So that's the Jews are like, you know, the Pharisees, and these are all the top guys, you know, the scribes and the real diligent ones who really know all this stuff. You know, the guys who like, who know the stuff about, like I was just talking about, you know, Netzer and Branch and Nazarene and, you know, people with minds like that that can put all this kind of stuff together, you know, not like I can. I mean, I just listen to people who've already done it and absorb it, you know. But, I mean, we're talking about the real, you know, super studious ultra scholars here. And guys who can put all this together, and Jesus, you know, he confounds them with this one. Because it's like, well, how can an elder, you know, address a youth with the title of Lord above them? And that, you know, that's a hard problem to solve because, you know, kind of in our westernized culture in the 21st century, especially kind of in the Caucasian arena, you know, that, you know, the kind of stuff that Virginia was talking about doesn't really happen very much anymore in family settings and formal settings. The elder is not really honored as much as they should be, for sure. And we've kind of lost a little bit of that tradition.
My grandparents live with us. So when they came into the living room, out of their bedroom, we stood up.
To give them the good chair. Yeah. Yeah.
And, what you know, wealth, I think wealth has had a partial part to play with that. Because now, you know, most American households, you know, there was so much wealth, an explosion of wealth, that now, you know, everybody's got their own little private setup, and you don't have big families living with each other anymore. So you don't have people who know how to interact socially correctly in large settings anymore.
The Hispanic culture, though, is still very much, very much a part of their tradition, too.
You know, they're very tight in it. You know, I've had students, and I understand it, you know, I've had students who, you know, they graduate and they go off to a college and they get it, or even get a good job. I had one student. I got him a job in Dallas. He was making $19 an hour right out of high school. Couldn't stay. He just could not be there. It was his culture.
He got homesick.
He had to come home because, you know, his family, that's, you know, that's kind of a good thing. I mean, to a certain degree, that is a good thing. I mean, you know, there's a point where, I don't know, maybe you have to strike out on your own and earn your own living, but, you know, he didn't have his support system. And, you know, there's a culture clash there, I think. But so here, we might not understand this, but I guarantee you, if you explain to this somebody who came from like a real formal big family, boy, they would get this. They would really understand it. Because, and the Pharisees and the Jews of this day and age, they really understood what he was talking about. And they were like, that is a puzzler. Because they had nothing to say. They couldn't say. But Jesus, you know, Jesus really gives the answer in Revelation 22:16. So in Revelation 22:16, here's the answer to his great question. He poses the question, and nobody could answer him. Nobody could figure it out. And so he answers it at the very end of the Bible. This is the key to the test. This is, you know, you got a teacher's edition of a book, right? Where do you go to find all the answers? You go to the very last page, right? And there's all the answers to all the test questions. Well, that was Jesus' big test question. And here's the answer on the last page of the Bible. You know, and it says, I'm trying to find my spot here. Okay, there we go. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Right here we get the answer. What does that mean when it says root? And what it means is he was David's creator. And that's how David can call him Lord. Because he was his creator, but he chose of his own free will to come into the world, be made flesh, become a man, through the line of David, and thereby becoming his son in his humiliated sense, or his humbling form. So he chose to become David's son through David's lineage. But he was ultimately David's creator. So he's the root, he's the creator of David, but he's also the offspring of David. He's on both sides. And that's how David can call him Lord, even though he's his son. So, really neat stuff there. And then that also just goes into John 1. Because right there, that's where you have the... This is kind of also the answer. This is the great mystery, the great conundrum revealed. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, including one David. So David coming into the world was at the behest of Jesus' will as the Word in creation. So, you know, David came into the world through Jesus' creative work before the foundations of the world, before heaven and earth. So, right there, you really have that. And then verse 14, you know, going to verse 14, and the Word, Jesus, became flesh. And how did he become flesh? Through the line of David. So he's David's son. And dwelt among us, and we behold his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then going down to, I call this the great mystery because it says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's Jesus, he has explained him. And how did he explain him? Through a pedantic diatribe of rules and minute minutiae details of this, that, and the other of the law, and this, and so forth, and so on. You know, shoving it down people's throats. No, he did it by living his life as a perfect example. Ultimate self-sacrifice and love. And that's where you have, you know, the real, the true example. So, really good stuff there. And, you know, that's where Jesus really prods these Pharisees because he's trying to get them to see that. He wants them to see what the he's trying to reveal the mystery to them. That is the mystery. How does David call him Lord when he's his son? You know, because the Messiah ultimately is the Creator who chose of his own free will to come and become part of his creation, to live his life as a perfect example and save all of creation through his own self-sacrifice. So, you know, really, really neat stuff. And so the answer, like it says in the bullet, the answer to this conundrum that Jesus confounds the Pharisees with is given by Jesus himself in Revelation 22:16. He is the creator of David as the Son of God, but also David's offspring as Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And that's that dual role that Jesus plays, the only one of his kind. He is unique. So, let's go back to Matthew 22. Verse 46. A lot of people just kind of skip this verse. Kind of just skip over to chapter 23, but I have a cross-reference on it because I think it's important. It says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question." And what I take that to be is, I remember we started this whole section of starting all the way back with Matthew 21, the beginning of Matthew 21. These are getting to be pretty long chapters, by the way. 21, 22, and especially 23 and 24 are really long chapters. So, you know, covered a lot of material in these, even though it's just two chapters. I mean, there's been a lot of material. And it's meaty. It's not just long. I mean, it's real meaty material, too. So, you know, we started this with the triumphal entry, and then and that's kind of like, you know, the lamb being brought, you know, and this is 4 days before Passover, and so he's being brought in to the city, and he's being brought in as the Messiah, and ultimately we know as Christians that meant the Lamb of God. This was the sacrificial lamb. And so they had a tradition that starting those days before the Passover, you know, that's when everybody brought their Passover lambs to sacrifice. So when they brought their Passover lamb, you know, it was corrupt in Jesus' time, as we've already discussed, because they would bring that Passover lamb in. And if you brought your own, boy, don't you know, they would really work it over. And, you know, you had to get in line, and you probably had to wait for some priestly, you know, authority who was in charge of that to come and inspect your sacrifice. And don't you know, they would probably snicker and sneer like, "Oh, this person brought his own." Like, "All right, let me get my stuff and, you know, come out and I'm going to inspect this lamb for you." And, you know, don't you know, they'd try to find any possible thing they could find wrong with it to say, "No, it's not good enough.
Left taillights out."
Yeah.
Just like that.
Yeah, your windshield wiper blades are, they're not up to par. You're gonna need new ones, right? Yeah, this lamb's not good enough. But you know what? I'll go ahead and take it off your hands for you for a special price, and you can buy one of the temple lambs. You know, they've already been inspected. They're good to go. So, you know, don't you know, a whole bunch of that kind of stuff was going on, unfortunately. But the true picture, the real picture, was this. Was that the people were bringing their sacrificial lambs to Jerusalem. And the idea was, you know, there was a certain amount of preparation time needed for all the slaughtering and everything to happen. So you had to have a few days where the lambs were inspected. So they inspected the lamb and they really worked it over and looked for any spots or imperfections or blemishes or anything like that. You know, anything to make sure that it was a perfect sacrifice, you know, an acceptable sacrifice to God. And so this is a beautiful picture of Jesus coming in on the triumphal entry, and he spends these next couple of days on the hot seat. And they really, you know, over chapter 21 and chapter 22, they're coming to him with every question in the book. They're coming to him with all their top things, anything they can throw at him to try to get to trip him up and prove him wrong or show a weakness in him or expose some fault in him. You know, they're really grilling him. So when, as they're doing this, you know, and he's answering every question, he's not making any mistakes, he's not doing any sort of things that are wrong or problematic or incorrect in their eyes. You know, he answers and takes all these things perfectly in stride. As a matter of fact, you know, when he gets to the end of all this, they start throwing him some of their real doozies, like the ones that they struggled with themselves, and he answers them with ease. You know, just like, oh, that's simple. I can answer that. That's an easy thing. And then he finally throws this one at him, and then they don't dare to ask him a question after this because they realize they're in the midst of a superior mind, superior knowledge, and they can't keep up with him. So what I call this verse right here, if you look down on this bullet, it says, "A lamb without blemish, he has passed inspection." At this point, he's passed inspection, and he is ready, as the sacrificial lamb, to be sacrificed. And of course, that ultimately ends up happening. So if you just look at, for instance, real quick, Exodus 12:5. This is where we get the context of this. It says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And you know, this is the Passover lamb, of course. If you look at the title of that chapter, or the subscript or whatever, it probably says Passover.
First Passover
lamb. And then, if you go on, if it's just pretty interesting, if you go on and read this, let's read a little bit of this. It says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." So really what they're doing when they're putting it on the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, you know, it's making a cross of blood on their doors. And that's where the angel of death, you know, comes in and sees that and says, "Oh, this house is off limits because this house has already paid for sin and death with the blood of the cross. The sacrificial lamb has already paid the price." So it's a whole picture of Christianity there. And then, you know, it goes on, and every single thing in here has an analogy to it, you know, to Christ's sacrifice for us. But that's probably a study for another time. But I kind of like verse 13, though, along with that. It says, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So it's just kind of like when God sees the blood, he knows that's already been paid for. That's already been sealed and protected, just like us as Christians. And it's kind of interesting, you know, notice it says the 14th of that month. Well, you know that the Jews' day started at twilight. Like the 14th. But in the Gentile mind, the day starts in the morning. So to the Gentiles, this was still the 13th. Passover actually happened on, you know, from a Gentile mind, Passover happened on the 13th. But to the Jews, it was already the 14th. And so this was, you know, that Passover in Egypt where they had the, you know, all the firstborn were killed. You know, that actually happened on Friday the 13th, which is the onset of that superstition, you know, throughout history. That's where the beginning of this superstition of Friday the 13th being bad luck. Mm-hmm. Well, don't ever be worried about Friday the 13th again, because to us, we are passed over, because we're already kind of like on the 14th. If you think about the significance of that 14th, that 7 times 2 number kind of there, that completion of the cross and Christ's sacrifice has been made for us for all time. And so, we are passed over whenever the judgment or wrath of God or the antagonism of Satan's demonic forces, are coming against us. We have the seal of protection of the blood of Christ over all of our lives. There's nothing to worry about.
Well, for our family, Friday the 13th is a lucky day, because Amber was born on Friday the 13th. Yeah. It was Friday that year she was born.
So. All right, and let's finish this up in 1 Peter 1:19. That's the last one. Context verse. Let's go up just a little bit there. We'll start like on verse 13. It says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, right there, you have that unblemished lamb brought for the slaughter and sacrificed. And that blood paying the price for the sin of the world. So,
very good.
With that, we are actually closing 2 minutes early. I would like
wow.
to.
Wow.
You know that, right?
Pretty amazing.
Well, I'm telling you.
That's what we need to start on the next one.
I don't think he has that ready.
I'm going to put it ready.
It's amazing that we just barely finished that.
We'll start session 70 with chapter 23.
It's amazing how much scripture from these past two lessons have been in the 40 days of love. the Shema. And
any prayer requests?
I would like to pray for the people of the Midwest who have suffered and died in these storms. There was a little girl. Did you hear about her? The little baby. She died today. They took her off life support. She had such a beautiful family. And they said this, that her grandfather was in the room with her. And they said, she woke up, she lifted up her arms like this, and which is what my mother did when she was dying, and so many people. And she smiled, and then she died. She saw the angels. Well, actually, my best friend's father, when he died, he he was looking up, he raised his hands and he said, "They're so beautiful. They're beautiful." And he just, and he died.
Well, when my husband's mother died, she lifted up her arms and called her husband's name.
Yes. Well, my mom did that before she died, but she said, "Oh, go away, go away." And then later she lifted her hands up and she smiled.
So. All right.
You have to know my mother didn't know why. She said, "Go away."
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we've had together and study your holy word. We ask that you just help us to internalize these things in our hearts and help us to take these teachings and apply them in ways that will help us be better believers and better disciples and better witnesses and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those around us. We pray for those in this natural disaster of late, with all the storms and tornadoes and things that have taken lives. To just bless those families that have been turned upside down and had great losses with loved ones and also financially. Just pray that you bring peace to that situation, that you have your ways and they're higher than our ways. And sometimes things like this happen and you can get involved and just change people's lives for the better, even though tragedies, strikes. We just pray that you'll do that to all these people who've been affected in terrible ways, and that they'll have the strength and support from their loved ones and from the country and Christians around the world to recover, get back on track with whatever new directions you have for their lives at this point. And we pray as we go our separate ways tonight that you'll bless each and every one of us with your special blessing and protect us. Help us to keep these things in mind as we go throughout the week. And just help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, be given your guidance and protection, and return to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I brought a little something.